Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 16. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And our subject is Christ's pattern for the church. Now, this will be a somewhat unusual sermon and study, and perhaps just slightly technical. But it is so very, very important, so vital, that we should understand these words and others like them. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Literally, in the Greek, mimics, or close imitators, followers in that sense. Now, before the Reformation, the Church of Rome, the Catholic Church, was ordered and governed itself, conducted itself just like a government, just like any authority in the world. It wasn't only its doctrine that over the centuries had gone far wide of the mark and left the teaching of the Scriptures. It was also its structure. Its church polity and government, everything about it, was way offline, way off the mark. Why, they had adopted a completely authoritarian, hierarchical structure of domination over the people, completely contrary to the words of Christ in Matthew and in chapter 10, verse 42. I'll just read them to you. But Jesus called them to him, his disciples, and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, the hierarchical system. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant, literally your slave. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. But contrary to the words of Christ and the whole standard of the New Testament, the Church of Rome was entirely authoritarian. Now, at the Reformation, well, new doctrines came in. Not new doctrines, but the old doctrines, the doctrines of the Bible. The gospel came in, replacing the Mass and trust in such things. And teaching of the Bible became first, and the teaching of the Scriptures became central in everything. But the first of the reformers never got around to reforming the structure of the church very much. And as far as the church was constructed and governed and ordered, it was not very unlike the Church of Rome. And that was a great shame. But very quickly, others came on the scene, and the independents appeared, and the Baptists, and so on. Well, they'd always been there in measure, but they became much more prominent. And the Reformation went further. And of course, it turned not only to doctrines, what was taught, but how the church was ordered and how things were done. And this has everything to do with this verse in 1 Corinthians 4:16, wherefore I beseech you, be followers, imitators of me, and parallel texts that we'll look at in a moment, because there is a pattern church in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ has given a structure for his church, a way of ordering things. Oh, there is so much wrong with departing from the Scripture on these things. And though in the Church of England today, which was one of those churches that was never fully reformed, yes, in doctrine at the time of the Reformation, but not in church in terms of activity and structure and the way things were done. And that was a great shame. And there are in the Church of England this day a minority of people who are earnest Bible believers and love the gospel. It's a minority in the national church, but they are there. But even they do not hold to the pattern church, which is a shame. and it spoils things considerably, and it isn't to the will of God. These things are most important, and that's why we need to give them special time and attention. Let me just read to you some verses from 1 Timothy and chapter 3, verse 14. There are so many parallel texts. And then here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church is so important, says the Apostle Paul. And you have to know how to behave yourself. That doesn't mean how to behave yourself in the pew, or how to behave yourself just in relationships with one another. Literally, the Greek means how to order yourself, conduct yourself, how things should be structured, how things should be done. There are rules in the scripture about office bearers. What is the limit of their authority, if any? What is their precise function? What should be their qualifications? How should they be appointed? All these things in a precise pattern for the church are given to us in the New Testament. And we are to follow these things. They're so very important. So I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me." In the 17th verse, you get some further insight. "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, in the faith that is, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways," my roads, literally, "my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." That's everything. Everything that Paul, not only his doctrines, but his conduct and his church polity, everything. He was established by the Lord, by Christ, and given the revelations to do so, to give us the precise details in all these areas. The teaching, the manner of behavior, and the manner of structure and the way we do things. If you can look on just for a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we'll be referring to a lot of texts unusually today. Parallel passage, "Be ye followers of me," mimics, "close imitators, even as I also am of Christ." Well, of course, the apostle didn't walk with Christ as the other apostles did. He was the one born out of due time. The last of the apostles, the one, he tells us, born out of due time. But he was given this complete instruction course and training by the Lord in those revelations that he had. And we read about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the revelations that were given to the Apostle Paul. They were so great that there were things included in those revelations. It was made clear to him it would be unlawful, improper, impossible for him to communicate. But there was a great deal which must be communicated, which would be authoritative to the church. But here it is in chapter 11 again, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." That doesn't mean that Paul had received Christ and was now a believer and a disciple, and he wants us to be the same. It means that he was a follower of Christ in that he had received teaching, a body of teaching, a set of traditions, ordinances, activities that he was to pass on. And he did so, and he taught them in every church. "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." He delivered them on to the people. Let me just call your attention to one or two very similar verses in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. "Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample." That old-fashioned word, ensample, in the King James Version. It means literally a pattern, not an example, an example. That's a more general and a weaker word, an ensample. It literally in the Greek is a die, stamped out, a metal die from which articles were made to be identical and exactly the same. So it's a pattern or a die, something precise, something exact. The apostle was teaching not only doctrine and conduct, but a pattern for the church and the way we evangelize and the things we do. And it's so very important that we should understand that and follow it. There is a pattern church in the scripture, and this is for us. And then Philippians again in chapter 4 and verse 9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Not only his teaching, but how he appointed officers, how he went about things, how he ordered things, all that is authoritative. God wonderfully preserved Paul, because although he was a sinful man, nothing of his sinfulness is recorded in the scripture, because he is set for us to be a copy, a pattern, a die, an example for us. We don't say, oh, there's the early church, and they had the apostles, and the apostles appointed their very first ministers, Timothy, Titus, and others. And, well, things have moved on. Things have to develop. No, that was a pattern that should be most precisely observed and followed. And if all churches did that, then it would deliver us from so much confusion and trouble and difficulty. It is to the will of God that the pattern should be followed. And you remember how in 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 10, the apostle says of Timothy, you, Timothy, have fully known everything that I've done and my purpose, my way of conducting things, my strategy, even my persecutions, my teaching, my life. You followed everything most carefully. And that's the standard that we all have to follow, the work of the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm going to pursue a small digression for a moment. Because these days, we're hearing more and more, oh, the inventor of Christianity as we know it was the Apostle Paul. And a wedge is driven between Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. And now it's very popular on television programs, documentaries, and so on. Oh, they're coming thick and fast about the early church and about Christianity in particular. And they are all made, written, and produced by people who do not believe these things and who are cynics and who are actually seeking to discredit the Christian gospel. And this is one of the things that you used to only hear in school RE lessons years ago and things of that kind, but now it's coming into the popular understanding. Oh, Christ came with one religion, a religion of love and so on, and then the Apostle Paul turned it into something very strict and very exclusive to certain people who were saved and so on, and he brought in the doctrine of so-called doctrine of justification by faith, and he brought in the doctrine of total depravity, that the human race consists of people who are depraved in their mind and heart and will. And this is all the Apostle Paul developed, all this, and invented the Christian faith, particularly the faith of true Protestantism and so on. Of course, it's complete nonsense, and it's appallingly ignorant nonsense. Have these people ever read the Bible, you ask? And yet this is what is being pumped out so much, and people are now being convinced of this great wedge which is being introduced. So I want to say one or two things about this before we move on. The Apostle Paul, of course, was given a great deal to reveal, and he was given revelations to teach much detail for the benefit of the churches of Jesus Christ. But there is no major doctrine of Paul that was not also before him taught plainly by Christ. There may be elaborations in the ordering of the churches and things of that kind, in practical things. There may be a deepening of understanding in some areas, but there is no doctrine of Paul that was not previously taught by Jesus Christ. Take, for example, the doctrine of depravity. The depravity of man. The depravity of the human race doesn't, of course, mean that every person is 100% sinful and darkened in their heart and rebellious against all things, all the standards of God. It doesn't mean that. It means that every department of our being is contaminated and ruined. So whereas we are capable of some good intentions and some love and kindness and goodwill here and there and so on, well, we praise God that He's preserved in us some capacity for love and for kindness and for affection. If we were left to ourselves without God preserving these values in us to some extent, what would happen to society and to this world? But nevertheless, we are depraved in the sense that our minds are corrupted, our hearts are tainted and infected and corrupted with sin, our wills certainly are, and we spoil everything. There are moments of love, affection, good deeds and so on, but it's all spoiled by the contamination of depravity, and we are sinners through and through, by nature and by choice. And furthermore, we are so bad that we will not, of ourselves, really seek the Lord, and we cannot please Him, and we cannot earn any access to His blessing or to heaven through our own merit. That's how bad we are. Well, was this taught by Christ? Well, of course it was, dear friends. And I turn you first, very briefly, to Luke 13, there were present at that season some, you know this passage, some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Very simply put, and those words are repeated by the Lord. Because that is the fact. All are condemned under the judgment of God. All need total repentance. All are infected and contaminated and are unfit for heaven. And there are so many passages of Christ where precisely the same teaching, the doctrine of depravity, taught also by the Apostle Paul, are so plainly put. I turn on to John's Gospel. Why, there is so much in the Gospel of John concerning these things. Chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered, Nicodemus this is, and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What a radical way of putting things. You've got to have another birth. You've got to be so entirely changed. You are so unfit for heaven and corrupted, incapable of justification before God, without something of the order of a new creation taking place in your life. And then again, verses 5 and 6. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and unfit, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And we could go on and read so many verses from this passage. Verse 18, he that believeth on him, on the Son of Man, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And that is a total and a universal statement. And we could spend our entire day looking at the teaching of the Lord. How unfit man is. His heart is so bad. He is so condemned and utterly beyond self-salvation in any way. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul taught. There is no wedge to be driven between the two. Consider the atoning death of Christ. It's even said nowadays that the Apostle Paul invented an atoning death. And this is extraordinary that people should say such things. I turn to Matthew 26 and verse 26. You're familiar with these words. This is the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, a token, a symbol of his broken body." What's this about? And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Have these people, some of them are supposed to be Christian ministers and theologians, so-called, of a totally theologically liberal kind, but have they never attended a Lord's Supper service? Hadn't they taken in the words they hear? "This is my blood of the New Testament shed for many for the remission of sins." And the Lord Jesus Christ could not possibly teach more clearly. His atoning blood, his shed blood for sinners. Staggering that it goes out to millions of homes on the television in umpteen different programs now, that the Apostle Paul, in teaching the atonement, was introducing something entirely new and foreign to the religion of Christ. It's just unbelievable, the ideas that are taught. And of course, ordinary people will take these things in. "This is the Lord, of whom," at the very beginning of his preaching ministry, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he identified himself in the same terms. And what about the new birth? Well, we've already read Christ's words to Nicodemus, that a person must be born again. And what about predestination and election and irresistible grace, these great doctrines? That God, before the foundation of the world, elected to life those who would be redeemed. This is an invention of Paul, they say. But it most plainly isn't. And we come to John's Gospel, and I turn to chapter 6, where there are so many verses along these lines. First of all, in verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, says Christ, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And verse 65, "And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." And chapter 17, we could look at this. These are the words of Christ again in his great high priestly prayer. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And we could go on to so many verses that it is God who determines that people who would resist him to the end will be saved and work irresistibly in their hearts. And what about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? That once we come to Christ, we can never be lost. And again, in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And verse 39, "This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." We could read so many verses that what Christ gives to those who come in repentance and faith to him is eternal life. That is what they receive, and that will never be taken away. There are those great words of Christ in John chapter 10, which are a comfort to all believers. And verse 28, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And justification by faith alone. I hope you don't mind me reading all these scriptures. It's an unusual thing for us to do, but did Christ teach justification by faith alone? What is the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Well, it is very simply this, that in order to be reconciled with God, we need our sins forgiven so that God will look upon us in his amazing mercy as though we had never sinned. That is the doctrine of justification. We may stand before him as if we were righteous, and he will view us as though we had never sinned. And furthermore, it goes beyond even that. God will reward us with all the blessings of his presence with us in life, and keep our feet from falling, and conduct us all the way to heaven, and we shall be brought into life everlasting, and showered upon us will be blessing upon blessing, and mercy upon mercy, and glory and happiness and rewards forever. Rewards we could never earn or deserve will be given to us as though we had earned them and deserved them. That's the doctrine of justification. By faith means we believe in Christ. Believing in Christ, of course, means believing his command to repent of our sin and to yield our lives to him. We believe in him and put our trust in him. He has died for a sinner like me. He has borne away the eternal weight of punishment which was mine, my condemnation. And he has taken it all, and I trust in him. No righteousness of mine, his work entirely. Justification by faith alone. It was invented, they say, by Paul. Oh no. If I were to read all the passages in the Gospel of John alone, it would take us to the end of the morning on justification by faith from the words of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the briefest and the most glorious definition and statement of the doctrine of justification by faith in the whole Bible. And they are the words of Christ. Dear friends, what nonsense is put out these days to confuse people and distract people from the Christian faith in the public media. And then verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Oh, friends, there is life from Christ, new life, pardon and forgiveness. God will look upon you as though you had never sinned, and he will bless you with a new nature and new life and take you all the way to heaven and reward you eternally as though you deserved it, because you believe in Christ and trust in him and rest your soul upon his atoning death. And repent of your sin and yield your life to him. The doctrine of justification by faith. So many verses that we could read. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. What perfect statements of justification by faith alone. Remember, this is the Saviour who preached repentance and remission from sin. There are some people, and it's difficult to understand how they arrive at it, who say, no, 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 it's only a question of believing. They go to the other extreme. We don't like you to talk too much about repentance. It's just believing. But believing includes repentance unto life. And never forget, the Saviour's ministry is summed up as one of preaching the doctrine of repentance and remission. You cannot leave it out, because, for example, the Gospel of John stresses faith. You cannot say, he doesn't in every case mention repentance. Of course not. Faith, believing in Christ, includes repentance. Believing in his work and believing in his call to repentance, both a vital part of this. And John chapter 6, verse 29. Well, perhaps you prefer me just to read these verses than to preach, I would. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." And then chapter 6, verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." And there is the perseverance of the saints. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Wonderful passages of Scripture. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And oh, we could read so many passages. "I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, the saving Messiah, ye shall die in your sins." And oh, friends, I must pass on to another aspect of matters, but chapter 11, verse 25, "Jesus said unto her," to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And she saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." Oh, friends, "while ye have light," says Christ, "believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them." Only belief would bring them near. "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him." And friends, I just close passing on to John chapter 20 and verse 31. Listen to this. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name." Well, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ taught all the major doctrines that the Apostle Paul taught, and also he established a new church order. When we see the Apostle Paul telling us about the church and how it should be ordered and governed and constructed and ministered to, why, the Lord Jesus Christ had already taught these things. He had taught some of the great church metaphors. For example, that the church is like a family. It will only have living members. It will not be like the Jewish arrangement of old, where unconverted and converted people were mixed together in a state and church combined. No, it would be like a family of living, regenerate people. He used the analogy of the vine. "I am the vine, ye are the branches." And the branches were all alive in the vine. And if branches turned out to be dead, they would be pruned off, because the Church of Christ must be each church regenerate church members in Christ. having spiritual life, consisting only of the regenerate. He used the metaphor of the church as a flock, of living sheep, and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ taught there would be a new order. We would be children of the little flock drawn out of Judaism. That was the teaching of Christ. And it would have a different ministry, not a priesthood, and a different way of going about things. So the doctrines, which were the detailed implementation of them revealed to Paul, were all taught initially by Christ. You will even read sometimes, oh, well, the early church was all in the Jewish synagogues and the temple. It was all part and parcel of it. And it was only because the Jews rejected them that they ever came out. Well, that's nonsense, because Christ taught that this was how they must be from the very beginning of his teaching, that he had come to establish a new order, not a mixed multitude, in accordance with the old order. So going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 16, and all its parallel texts, we are to be close imitators of the Apostle Paul. This is vital. This is essential. You think of the things that were given to the Apostle Paul to elaborate upon, to develop in practical detail for our information. The pastoral epistles. The pastoral epistles are not the only source of rules and regulations for the Church of Christ. We shall come across some as we proceed in 1 Corinthians, where there is the definition of a church and the definition of church membership and the rules of marriage, of course, but also the details of exercising discipline in the church. But you think of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy. Well, there's the great exhortation to Christians to pray for all people and all kinds of people. Then there's the exhortation for the women in the church to wear modest clothing. And then there's the instruction that all the teachers in the church and the leaders in the church should be male, and the reason why is given. And then there's the instruction about officers, elders, and preachers, teachers, and what their qualifications should be, and how they should be appointed. All that is dealt with in 1 Timothy, in the pastorals. And then deacons are mentioned, also mentioned in Acts 6, and what their qualifications are and how they should be appointed. There are no instructions in the pastoral epistles about the appointing of healers or apostles or prophets, and for a good reason, because the gift of revelation is withdrawn. The Bible is complete, and the prophets and the apostles came to an end, and so did the authenticating signs of apostles come to an end. The gifts of healing, God now heals in answer to prayer, not through the gifted healer. So there's no instructions about that. Isn't it interesting that in the 1960s, when the charismatic movement began — we've always had Pentecostalism since the very beginning of the 1900s. That's when it started. But it was always much milder than the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement came along in the 60s, and the Pentecostalists opposed it. They said at first, this is extremism. But sadly, it swallowed them all up in the course of a decade or two. But when the charismatic movement came along, as late in church history as the 1960s, some of the first promoters were Anglicans, Church of England people, people who truly believed the gospel. But they were among the first, and the first notable so-called preachers and promoters of these things and writers of popular books on this were Anglicans. Isn't that interesting? Because, you see, Anglicans, even if they're among the minority of Anglicans who are saved and love the gospel, they are not trained in the pattern church. They're not trained to expect anything that comes along to be judged by or to conform to the pattern church in the Bible. They're the last people to ask, just a minute, where are the instructions for appointing healers and apostles and prophets? There aren't any. The New Testament doesn't give instructions because they were to pass and to pass away. And of course it spread way beyond the Anglicans, the charismatic movement, and it spread everywhere. But most of the things which are specific, special to the charismatic movement, are technically outlawed by the pattern church of the New Testament. And this is where these things, these rules that are given to us, hold us on the rails for Christ and for the gospel. And there's 1 Timothy. Apart from telling us that the diet rules of the Old Testament are no longer in force, they're abrogated and discontinued. It talks about the example of pastors. It talks about the necessity of the public reading of the word. It talks about how we must not only teach doctrine, but comfort and expostulation, exhortation, imploring, guidance. Oh, there is so much. Teaches what happens when elders and preachers go wrong and how it's to be dealt with. It speaks about the support of preachers and the rules for that. Oh, the pastoral epistles, the practical details, the pattern for the church, it's all here and it's vital. And it's vital for the safety of the church, for the beauty of the church, for the efficiency of the church, for the comfort of the church, and for the power of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here is 1 Corinthians and chapter 4 and verse 16. So very, very vital to us. And verse 17 also. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye close imitators, followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. And in our church too, I trust and hope, in every church, the pattern will be seen as vital and important. May God help us in these things. Let's join singing the hymn 460.